Well, let's turn back to 1 Peter, the Bible reading we had just now. We've still got quite a few of these little bookmarks and cards left. If you're looking for bookmarks, then please take some. You'll find them just opposite the welcome desk on your way out this morning. And it's good when you see that just to pray for this series, because we believe that God wants to teach us some great things from his word. And this morning we're going to look at verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Now, in all walks of life, you get people who start something and they give it up before it's complete. I'm sure we've all done that kind of thing, actually. A training program, maybe, a fitness regime. We all start on with great gusto, but after a month or so, or a few days, or how it goes. Maybe a diet or a weight loss plan. Maybe after a few hours, that disappears as well. Or a reading plan, to read a book a month. That would be a great idea. And you start off, and you get to March, and you're still on the first book. Or a study course, a night course, an evening course that you're on. You really want to learn a different language. So you start off, but you stop. So often there's many good starts to life, but then we do not finish what we've started well. And I'm guessing that all of us has done that at some point in our lives. It's sadly true in the Christian life as well. Many people start out to follow the Lord Jesus, and they believe, they profess their faith in him, and they even get baptized. But then, for one reason or another, they stop. They turn back, and they give up on following Jesus. And this letter that we're looking at, 1 Peter, was written by Simon Peter the Apostle, and he's encouraging Christians to remain as Christians and to go on living as Christians. He wants them to stand fast in the true grace of God. You see, it really is easy to say, I believe in Jesus. The harder thing is to live like you believe in Jesus. It's fairly easy to make a profession of faith, saying, I'm going to follow Jesus from now on. But then some people, when they do that, because of trials or sufferings or opposition, because of the word, they stop living as Christians. They turn back. And on the other hand, there's other people who say that they're Christians, but actually they don't live in a Christian way at all. It's like they've just put Jesus into their lives, but they haven't allowed him to change their lives. They're living as they've always lived. Now, Peter writes his letter to those who claim to be Christians, and he is encouraging them. If you're a Christian, live that way. And if you're a Christian, don't stop. Don't turn back. Even though there is opposition and there are trials, sometimes trials that we just do not understand, yet don't stop. Keep following the Lord. And we've seen that in chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 10, Peter is telling us what it means to live as a Christian. And he gives us these seven identifying marks of a Christian. This is the distinctive Christian life. There are seven of them in this chapter. And we're taking our time going through it because we want to sort of stop and see the riches in each one of these verses. Like going on a tour somewhere. And you're on this tour and there are so many places to see. You want to stop at each one. You don't want to pass any single one by. So you're always stopping. You're always looking out at the various sights just to see and take in all the wonder of God's creation and scenery. Well, that's what we're doing with this scripture. We're not rushing through it as if we're on a Formula One track. We're on a tour. And we're stopping and we're looking at sometimes just a verse a morning. Now, already we've seen verse 13, where Peter says that a distinctive mark of living for Jesus is that we are people filled with hope. We don't despair. Even though this world can seem so bleak and terrible now, and some of the news that's on our television screens is so upsetting and awful, yet we don't despair. Because God is going to send his son Jesus one day. And when he comes, the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So we hope for the second coming of Jesus. That's a mark of a Christian. They are a hopeful person, not a despairing person. The second mark of a Christian that we saw last week in verses 14 to 16 is not only that a Christian is hopeful, but also a Christian seeks to be holy like the Lord. And Peter wrote in verse 14 that we're obedient children. And the obedient children of God do two things. First of all, they do not give in to the evil desires they had when they lived in ignorance. But secondly, as the Lord is holy, so they seek to be holy as well. And that's a distinctive mark of being a Christian. Hopefulness and holiness. Well, today then, as we look at verse 17, we see the third distinctive mark of being a Christian. And it's this: Christians live in reverent fear of God. So once again, the verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. The word foreigners there takes us back to what we looked at months ago in chapter 1, verse 1, when Peter spoke about us being exiles, because our true home is in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. But for a short time, we are here on earth, away from our true home, so it's like we're foreigners on earth. We're exiles on earth. That's what we are as Christians. So that's why he addresses them as foreigners. But he says a few things about living as exiles from heaven. And the first thing he says is this: that as Christians exiled from heaven, we need to live in reverent fear. Reverent fear. Now, this is not a command for us to live as fearful people, always afraid of anything and everything. It's not that kind of fear. It's not a command to be jumpy at the slightest thing or worrying about the smallest thing. Sadly, we, or maybe we know people who are so fearful of so many different things. Some people's fears are as a result of their own emotional instabilities. Other people's fears are a result of their own projections of what may or may not happen in the future. Some people will fear for their children getting hurt or their children becoming ill. Other people are filled with fear about themselves and their own health and worrying every time they become ill. Some people are simply fearful about coping with life and the future. And those kind of fears, which are very real fears for many people, they can actually be crippling fears. And they can ruin our lives and make our mind a bowl of torment. But Simon Peter is not saying that we should go about life in a jumpy way, or that we should have loads of fears that hinder us from enjoying life. He's not saying that. The reverent fear that he refers to at the end of verse 17 is the fear of God, living in fear of the Lord. Now that is a big theme in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, the fear of God. I want us to explore it a little bit this morning, because sometimes it's misunderstood or sometimes it's just ignored. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, the Bible is full of that kind of language. Indeed, Peter speaks about it again if you look at chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17, this is like he's barking out a series of commands here. Chapter 2, 17, show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Right in the midst of that, fear God, he says. And then he repeats it in verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. So Peter speaks about this theme of fearing God quite a few times. He does so in our verse in verse 17. You've got it in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 31, a man called Isaac, the son of Abraham, he addresses Yahweh as the fear of Isaac. That was his name for God. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses says to Israel, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God?" And then when Israel were about to go into the promised land, they'd come through their wilderness wanderings, they're now right on the border of Canaan, Joshua addresses them in chapter 24, verse 14, and he says to them, Israel, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Then when you get to the book of Psalms, it's repeated endlessly. Psalm 2, verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. And also the book of Proverbs, perhaps the most famous quotation about fearing the Lord, Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then you get to the prophets. And Isaiah the prophet in chapter 11, verse 3, speaks of the Lord Jesus. And he says that when this Messiah comes, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So there's no doubt about it, a distinctive way for Christians to live is to fear the Lord. And those are simply just a selection of Bible verses that speak about fearing God. But what is it then? We know that's what we're meant to do now because the scriptures tell us. But what is this reverent fear of God? Well, let's find out. It's a reverent fear of God as our Father. Again, look at verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, you call on a Father. Do you know, it is a wonderful thing to know that God is your Father. And Peter has already given us hints about this in the verses before this verse. He says, you're obedient children. He says, you've been born again. So there's a new birth into a new childhood with a new father. And it's God who is our Father. When Jesus said, when you pray, he said, this is how you should pray. Address God as our Father who art in heaven. So knowing the great holy God as our Father gives us a hint and a clue as to what kind of fear this should be. Remember, it's the fear of God as our Father. So then, it is obviously not a fear that's going to repel us from him, but rather it's a fear that's going to draw us to him, because he's our Father. He's not an unknown God. Most earthly fathers long for their children to come to them. I say most earthly fathers, and by far majority of earthly fathers want their children to come to them. They don't want to frighten their children. Their earthly fathers want children to embrace them. They want to treat their children. They want to spend time with their children. They want to be with their children. They don't want to drive their children away in fear and terror. Well, if that is so of an earthly father, how much more of our Father in heaven? He wants us to come to him, to spend time with him, to be drawn to him, to talk with him, to be treated by him and blessed by him. So our Father in heaven, our God, he doesn't want to repel us or drive us away, but he wants to draw us near to him. Hence, this fear of God that we're talking about is not a fear to make us run miles from God, but it's a fear that draws us to God. Now, there are some fears that will make us run a mile. People are afraid of different things. I really am afraid of lifts. I can't stand lifts. And so if I find that there's 8 stories in a place or even 10 or 15 stories, I'll go up the stairs instead of up the lift. I even can't stand sitting in the middle of the row here in church. You'll always see me sitting on the end of a row. If you see me sitting in the middle of a row one day, you'll think he's asleep. I stand in awe of those of you that sit in the middle of the church and in the middle of rows. I don't like that kind of thing. I like to be able to get out easy, just in case. Some people are afraid of spiders. Others are afraid of dogs, snakes, airplanes. Some people are afraid of going outside, going inside. Some people, they're afraid of all kinds of things, and therefore it hinders you. They're real fears, so we don't want to doubt them. They're real fears, but they can hinder life. And sometimes we will run a mile from our fear, we just won't go near it. The thing about all these fears that I've just mentioned is that they drive us away from the thing that we fear. They repel us. Now, that cannot be the fear of God. because God longs for us to come to him as a father. About 2 centuries ago, in the early 1900s, I think it was, there was a theologian, you might never have heard of him, but he was a really great theologian, he's written theological books and commentaries. He lived in America, and his name was called Charles Hodge. And he was almost like an austere man to all his students. He was a professor at a theological seminary over there, and everyone was like in awe of him. Charles Hodge got married, and they had children, or his wife had children, and his study was at home. So all his fellow professors were thinking, okay, Mr. Hodge, because I'm sure that's how they addressed them each other in those days, okay, Mr. Hodge, I'm sure now that you're telling all your children in your house to be really quiet as you study. I'm sure your door is barred. He said, no, he said, I've actually had a special handle fitted on my door, and they're thinking it's up real high so the children can't reach it. He said, it's really low so that the children can come and see me any time they want. How wonderful, Hodge's handle. That's the kind of handle that we have on heaven. God doesn't want to drive us away and repel us and keep us at a distance. He draws us to himself. You know, one of God's favorite words is come. So Isaiah 55 verse 1, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Jesus said in John chapter 7 verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood in a loud voice, he said, let anyone who is thirsty come to me. And perhaps most famously, Jesus said, come all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's our Savior. And God our Father wants us to come to him. He does not sit grumpy-like, arms folded with a scowl on his face, come near, make my day. But he has arms open wide with a low handle and a winning tone in his voice. Come to me. Don't run away. Come to me. The last words of the whole of the Bible, or almost the last words in Revelation 22, is this. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let him who is thirsty come. And whoever wishes, come and take the free gift of the water of life. So what is this fear of God then that we're trying to explain? Well, it is not the fear in the sense of, I got to get away from him. I have to run as far away as possible for my own safety. The kind of fear that we would have of a terrorist with a bomb in his rucksack or a murderer with a knife in his hand. We'd run as far as we can. It's not that kind of fear. The fear is more a reverence and a respect of who God is. He is the Almighty God. He is the Holy One. He is the Judge. He has power to do anything he wants to do. But he also has love and grace and mercy. And this fear of God is a total respect for who he is and a reverence for his awesome love and character. That is the fear of God. I've been trying to think of an illustration as to what it actually means. And I've come up with one. It's not particularly the best one, but it's an illustration of the way that maybe we should fear the sea. Okay. So much of the world's surface is covered in oceans and sea. Now, the sea, it draws us to it. Your drive to the seaside. Where should we go today? Oh, let's drive to the seaside. Okay, so you drive to the seaside. You get to the seaside, and if it's possible, you get out of the car, and you will walk to the very edge of the sea, where the sea meets the beach. It draws you to it. Sometimes you'll gaze over the sea. Sometimes you'll walk alongside the sea, and we all love coast. So sea is great. Sea draws us to it. And sometimes we'll actually get into the sea and we'll have fun in the sea. So we'll jump the waves, we'll paddle, we'll splash other people but not want to be splashed ourselves. We'll make sure we're under first so that we can splash the others that are not under yet. You can play ball in the sea or frisbee in the sea. You can swim, you can float, you can snorkel, you can deep sea dive. There's so many enjoyable things you can do in the sea. And the sea can be a great place. It can draw you and you can enjoy it. But you know, with the sea, you're always going to respect it. You know there's this thing called tides. You know there can be dangerous currents. You know that the warning flags are up at times, and so you respect it. The sea draws you into it, saying, come and enjoy yourself in my vastness. But don't be foolish. Be wise. Treat me with respect. Now, in the same way, but on a much higher level, is God. And you can't compare God to the sea, because the sea is not alive. There are things that are alive in the sea, but God is alive. And God is personal, and God is a father. And on a much higher way, God says, come to me. I'm drawing you to myself. Rest in me. Delight in me. But remember that I am God. Don't mess with me. Don't treat me lightly. This fear, then, is of a respect and a reverence and an awe of a loving God. And the Christian lifestyle is one in which we respect God with total respect. How then does this fear work itself out in our lives? How is it seen? How can you tell if someone fears the Lord? How can you tell if we're obeying this command in chapter 1, verse 17? We're living with reverent fear. How is it seen? Well, it's seen in the first part of verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially. Now, I'm aware that all I'm saying this morning is really addressing Christian people in their relationship with God. And it's sadly way beyond our scope. We'll take far too much time to speak about how non-Christian people should relate to God. Because you should be terrified of God if you're a non-Christian. Terrified of him. But when you're a believer, then things change, and you call on a father. Now, this father, Peter tells us, judges each person's work impartially. Why does he put that? Why does he tell us that our father judges each person's work impartially? Well, what's partiality? Partiality is when you treat someone differently from another person because you prefer that person to the other person. Partiality is when you have different standards for different people based on whether or not you like that person. Partiality is when you can change your standards and demands simply because you prefer one person to another person. That's partiality. And partiality can ruin families. God does not show partiality, it says. There are two kinds of people on planet Earth. There are those who are his children, and there are those who are not his children. There are believers, and there are unbelievers. And God does not show partiality. So he does not have one standard of behavior for believers and another standard of behavior for unbelievers. He expects the same kind of behavior from both. He has the same standards for people no matter who they are, no matter what they believe or do not believe. He expects all people to follow his way and his revealed will, all people to seek after his holiness, because he doesn't show partiality. So for those of us who are believers, this is what it means, that God will not allow us to get away with stuff that he would punish his non-children for. In other words, we can't say, oh, I'm a Christian, God is my father, God loves me, so I can do what I like then. I can live as I like, because God is my father. You can't say that. Just because we are his children doesn't mean to say that we can live as we like and we can get away with sinful, bad stuff. God's impartiality means that we do not live as we like, but as our Father in heaven likes. God has a standard that he demands of us, of all people, and he doesn't show partiality. So just because we're his children, he doesn't say, oh, that doesn't matter. But to unbelievers, boy, you're in trouble. No, he doesn't show partiality. He calls all people to be holy. Now, this is a big thing in our culture and society today, to live as God wants us to live and to respect God. One of the watchwords of our culture today is toleration. Tolerate everything. Tolerate all kinds of behavior. Tolerate every lifestyle people choose. Even tolerate at times wrongdoing. But if we fear God, then our question is not, what shall we tolerate? But our question is, what does God want? Today also, it's all about pursuing your own personal fulfillment at all costs, no matter what you do. So this is what I want to do. This is how I want to live. This will bring me fulfillment and me satisfaction. But if we fear God, it's not our own personal fulfillment that's top. It's actually, what does God want? So we're extra careful to live in God's way, to be hopeful, to be holy, to live in reverent fear. And the fear of God is seen in our lives when we seek to please him by following his way and submitting to his rule and his commands. That is how you can tell if a person fears the Lord. How? It's not that they're scared stiff of God, but rather it is, he's my father, and he wants me to live in a really special way with total respect. Finally, why should all this bother us? Why should we be concerned about living in this distinctive way, this fear of God? By far, the majority of people in this nation do not live in respect of God, and they do just want to do what they want to do and end up doing it. So why should we live in reverent fear of God? Three quick reasons. First, we should live in reverent fear of God because then God is glorified. He's worshipped and he's adored. Now, usually the opposites of fear are courage and bravery. It's usually the opposite. There's fear, and on the other, to balance it out, there's courage and bravery. The opposite of living in the fear of God is not courage and bravery. The opposite of living in the fear of God is living carelessly and thoughtlessly about him in a way that disrespects him. And that's what we see in the majority of lives, people living in a way that totally disregards God. No respect for him at all. And the results are eventually and usually disastrous for individuals, nations. But if we live in a way that fears God, then we'll glorify him and people will praise him. And surely that's what we want as his children. Secondly, if we live in a way that fears God, then we need fear nobody else. The greatest freedom is having nothing to fear but God. Psalm 56 verse 11 says, "In God I trust, I'm not afraid. What can man do to me?" Jesus once said, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that they can't do anything else to you. But I will show you whom you should fear," said Jesus. "Fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So this fear of God then is a fear that liberates. Living in total respect of God enables you to do really daring things. Surely we want to do that with our lives. So the fear of God helps us to glorify God. The fear of God means we need fear no one else. Finally, thirdly and finally, if we live in the fear of God, then it means that we can make the most of our one and only life. Look at one word we haven't looked at in verse 17. It's the word time. Verse 17, "Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." That sounds like we're prisoners, doesn't it, really? Serving time, living out our time. The word for time that Peter uses there in the Greek is the word chronos, where we get chronology. Each one of us has a chronological timeline on planet Earth. We have a certain amount of time allotted to us by God. Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. And we do not know how long we have to live. Could be years and years. could be months, weeks, days, seconds. I'll just breathe. Everyone's still alive. We've got this chronological timeline. There's a start, there'll be a finish. We have a time on planet Earth. That's what the scriptures tell us. There's a time to live. So what do we want to do with that time? Surely we don't want to waste it. We want to live out our time on Earth in the best possible way, to the glory of God, to people's good, and to our blessing. You know, your life is absolutely precious, really precious. Sometimes we can disregard how precious our life is. When Peter speaks here about foreigners, live out your life as foreigners here, one of the things that foreigners often do is saying, it's far better back home, I wish I was back home, it's really nice back there. And they can't. They don't end up enjoying what they've got here. And we can be like that. Oh, I wish I was in heaven. It's going to be much better up there. But I'm on earth. Moan, moan, groan, groan. And Peter is saying, you're on earth. And you're on earth for a purpose. You've got an allotted time on earth. And your life is really precious. And you will know how precious your life is by the way that God treats you and the way that other people treat you as well. Do you know, I'm always amazed and really thankful as well that whenever there's a serious accident, it's like all systems go to rescue that person. So paramedics come along, and then maybe an ambulance will come along, and then the police will come along, and sometimes fire engines will come along. Emergency service will go to work. Sometimes helicopters will descend as well. Everything, thousands of pounds are spent. And really skilled workmanship is employed in order to keep you alive. That's how precious your life is. And when you're in hospital, thousands of pounds are sometimes spent on treating you well. If you're in intensive care, specially trained staff, sometimes an individual staff is assigned to you to keep you alive. That's how precious you are. Dare we disregard our life? And dare we say my life doesn't matter? Your life is absolutely precious. And God counts it as precious. So God keeps you alive for a time that you might glorify him. You have one candle of life to burn. Burn it well and let it light up those around you. And we will make the most of our one and only life, the absolute most of our life, when we live it in the fear of God. Live in total respect of God. And you will be a distinctive Christian. And you will even enjoy life more than ever before. Amen.